Thank you. May be seated. We're in Matthew chapter 5. As I was mentioning those who helped last week on the church, Malachi spent a few hours up there helping a lot too. Don't want to leave anybody out. I know he wouldn't care if I did, but we appreciate everyone who shows up and puts in time there. Matthew chapter 5. We started out with the Beatitudes. The first two, poor in spirit, and blessed are they that mourn. In the Sermon in the Plain in Luke chapter 6, he said, "Blessed are ye poor, those who hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Those who weep now, for ye shall laugh and rejoice." What's he talking about? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's saying, those of you who weep and mourn now in the kingdom, you will rejoice, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea is not that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake in the kingdom of heaven, but that being persecuted now, you will be eligible and worthy of the kingdom later, right?
Right.
So, this is just another spot that proves that we are, the church is not the kingdom, okay? That there's a kingdom coming. Because we are supposed to still be poor in spirit, meek and mourning. And we are still persecuted for righteousness' sake. That, you know, that in itself proves that the kingdom is coming. We're not laughing and all the things he's promising in regards to this, okay? But he is comforting those who are waiting for the kingdom and telling them it's going to be good. So be prepared. Be eligible. Obviously, you're not saved by works, but you must make yourself eligible for that grace that is available. Another thing, those who mourn. As I was meditating on these things, there's a lot of people who say, what is there to mourn about? And that's the point. Blessed are they that understand. Blessed are they that get it. Blessed are they with eyes to see as God sees. Not only mourning, but what you're mourning about. Okay? What is the weight on you? Okay, blessed are they that mourn. There are some that don't know that they should be mourning. They don't get it. They don't see anything to mourn about. There are others who are mourning for something besides what Jesus is talking about. So there's a lot that we can learn about ourselves by asking ourselves, what am I mourning and what am I mourning about? Okay? Jesus here is giving this criteria of the character, the mind, the heart of those whom he will save so that we can evaluate ourselves. Am I one of these? Am I humble, teachable? Do I feel and sense my deep need for God? Am I mourning about what God mourns about? Am I meek before God? Not necessarily always before man, but before God always. When I am meek before God, I may be bold. Jesus waxed strong in spirit, but yet before God, his Father, he would maintain poor in spirit or meekness. So we went through these, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, laboring to bring all the sheep into the fold, the missionary heart, placing the health of the church body ahead of personal feeling and preferences, and persecuted while trying to do all this. Now, this character, I refreshed your mind on it, this character that he has just described is who he is speaking of when he says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. Salt was the primary preservative in that day. And so you are the preserver and also a flavor. Seasoning was also a use for it. But in the sacrifices that were brought before the Lord, in Leviticus 2:13, it says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Jesus uses this in another place in Mark, talking about every sacrifice shall be salted with salt and salted with fire. It seems to imply there that if you're not salted with salt, you're going to be salted with fire. Obviously, a different location. But salt was their primary preservative. It was the opposite of leaven. Where leaven caused putrefaction, salt prevented it. So leaven became a type of sin. Salt became a type of this character that preserved. This spiritual character that if you had enough of it in a nation, it would preserve the nation, okay? Abraham pleading for Sodom said, if there be 10, if there's 5, whatever, you know, and if there had been enough salt, salty people, it would have saved the entire nation. Why do you think that Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt? Okay, that spoke volumes. She was probably part of the reason they were there. She obviously, her two daughters were back there. We understand that this was a hard time, but God said, don't look back. Mm-hmm. And when she looked back, she was turned to a pillar of salt. Well, she should have been salt. And if she had been salt, she wouldn't have been turned to a pillar of salt. So he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And we talked about mourning. In Philippians 2:19, Paul was mourning. He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. So Paul is mourning the fact that even among Christian workers, most people seek their own idea, their own benefit, their own preservation, and very few people have their eye purely and exclusively on what does Jesus want to happen here, regardless of my personal feelings about it. And so most will sacrifice the health of the church as a whole for personal feelings, self-preservation, personal grudges, personal preferences, personal dogmas. They strain out the gnat of defending their sacred cow while swallowing the camel of causing destruction and division to the body of Christ. I've seen that. Okay. You're the salt of the earth. The salt is a preserver. How much salt is in this congregation? Do you realize that if there's enough salt in this congregation, it's going to last. It's going to be preserved. Salt will preserve. Salt will not destroy it. Salt will not splinter it. Salt will keep it pure, clean, and be peacemakers. Be pure, be merciful, be meek. Okay, all of that will be in the salty individuals. And if something suddenly happened to Brother Jesse and I, and there's enough salt in these people here, in these chairs, you'll get through it and it'll work out, and it'll be for the, you know, the advancement of the kingdom will go on, and God will be glorified. If there's not enough salt, it'll disintegrate. Okay? So understand that these are not just spiritual concepts, these are realities, and we need to analyze ourselves. If the salt has lost its savor, he says, wherewith shall it be salted? Wherewith it shall it be preserved? Wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. If you do not have the character and heart just described in the Beatitudes, you've lost your savor. You're not gonna be the salt of the earth, okay? If you can't be the salt of the church, how are you gonna be the salt in the world? How are you gonna be the salt of the earth? Before you can be the salt of the world, you've got to first be the salt of the church. And before that, you've got to be the salt in the home. Are you the salt of the home? Are you the one in the home that tries to maintain the spiritual atmosphere? Are you the one in the home that is encouraging people to be grateful to God, that is pure in heart, merciful, meek, mourning over that which is God is mourning over, and humble and teachable? Are you the one in the home that is trying to bring things together and make it peaceful, make it a happy, godly home? If you're not doing it in your home, you will not do it in the church, and you will not do it in the world. Salt. Yes, you can't say, oh yes, Christians are the salt of the earth. No. Those people with these beatitudes are the salt of the earth.
Right.
Clark has an interesting archaeological note. He says about the salt losing its savor. That this is possible in the land of Judea, we have proof from Mr. Mondrell, who, describing the Valley of Salt, speaks thus. Quote, along on one side of the valley towards Gibeon, there is a small precipice about 2 men's lengths, occasioned by the continual taking away of the salt. And in this you may see how the veins of it lie. I broke a piece of it, of which that part that was exposed to the rain, sun, and air, though it had the sparks and particles of salt, yet it had perfectly lost its savor. The inner part, which was connected to the rock, retained its savor, as I found by proof. Obviously, this is others say this is a bituminous salt, and it's a species of salt in Judea by the lake Asphaltitis, which is, we know, the Salt Sea. Now, this salt that Jesus was speaking of could indeed lose its savor. When that happened, it was used simply to cast out in the temple area to keep people from slipping when it was wet. Okay? We use it, salt, for that today. But as a aggregate, just keep people from slipping. It is cast out and what? Trodden under the foot of men. Okay? So, Jesus uses this analogy they were familiar with. The salt that was more exposed to the worldly elements, its savor was diluted and washed out. But it still looked like salt. It still looked like salt. But it didn't have the properties that were needed for preservation and flavoring. Okay? So it was cast out and used to keep people from slipping. It was trodden underfoot of men. Now, obviously, he expected us to get the full benefit of this concept. Okay? Do you labor in the church for the church to thrive? Would it thrive if it was up to you? Would Living Faith Christian Fellowship thrive as a biblical church in purity, functionality, evangelism, if it was up to you? Okay? Then understand, you individually, not the pastor, not somebody else, you individually are to be a preservative for Christ. All right? In the home, in the church, in the world. Now, what if God's church loses its savor? If they are lukewarm, same, different words, same idea, they are spewed out, right? So cast out and trodden under the foot of men. In every nation throughout history, when the Christianity of that nation ebbed to a low degree, when they ceased to be salt, when they ceased to present God to the world as he wanted to be presented, persecution came and those Christians were trodden underfoot of men until they were purified and a remnant was brought out that properly represented God. That's what happened in the Babylonian captivity. Okay? So, basically, Jesus, that is a blessing, and it's also a warning. You're the salt of the earth. No one else is going to be. It's you. And if you lose your savor, if you lose the essential elements of why that's valuable, then you're no use to God, and persecution will most likely tread you down. Verse 14, ye are the light of the world. What kind of light does God want to shine? You know, we could spend our whole life trying to feed orphans, help the poor, and, you know, political activism, all kinds of things. Do you realize when Jesus was alive, there were plenty of orphans, there were plenty of poor, there were plenty of hungry, there were plenty of people in other nations who needed clothes and food, and there was plenty of political issues. In fact, Judas, as you remember, was the one who got upset when Mary anointed Jesus and said, this could have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. And Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. This is a higher priority right now. You will always have the poor with you. So, what kind of salt and light does God really want Christianity to be? A bunch of philanthropists who spend all their time trying to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, and help orphans and so forth? Of course those are worthy causes. But is there a priority? Is the salvation of men's souls and the preservation of the faith once delivered to the saints, is that a priority? You will always have orphans. You will always have the poor. You will always have sickness and death because of sin. But you will not have redemption from these things if you lose the faith once delivered to the saints. And you can feed the orphans and send them straight to hell if you don't have the faith once delivered to the saints. And you can help the poor while they go to hell if you don't have the faith once delivered to the saints. So yes, there is a priority there, and so we need to understand what light. Someone told me the other day, I told them that my life work is the establishment and maintaining the founding of a first century apostolic biblical church body and the contending for the faith once delivered to the saints and so forth, and that you can't do that without building a church body and maintaining the flock and indoctrinating the flock and all that, okay? And this person had the idea, I guess, that we're supposed to spend all our time scattering around everywhere over the world preaching the gospel. It's like, no, you're not ready to go preach the gospel until you have been grounded in the gospel. And what is preaching the gospel for but establishing local New Testament congregations? And so if I'm doing that, I'm preaching the gospel in my jurisdiction, what God has allotted to me, and the establishment and the building up a firm, grounded, educated, stable church is my life work. And if I can do that in my life, I've done a good work. It's a mammoth project, okay? I've given my whole life to it. I'm still giving my life to it. And their response to that was, well, I just don't think I have the same vision you do. What is your vision? Please tell me. You want to spend all your time and money with orphans and sick and helping people? That's great. But lost people do that. Every religion under the sun does that. Okay? I'm called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He could have sent those 70 out just making sure that they look for orphans, and he could have adopted all of them and fed them with the 5,000. He fed 5,000. He could fed all the orphans, right? Gather them all around and break bread. That's not what he did. He preached the kingdom of God. Okay? So understand, there are priorities, and Christian, the light, the salt that we're called to be is the demonstration of the right ways of God. The light and salt we're supposed to be is the establishment of a Christian community, Christian families, Christian homes, raising up godly children, and demonstrating to the world God's ways. And you can't do that if you don't have a proper appreciation and the proper vision of the local church.
Right.
You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works is more than just hearing our good words. It's not just going out on the streets and yelling at sinners or holding up a sign or just passing out tracts. No, there's more to it than that. Okay? The good works that they would see is godly homes, godly children, godly Christian community, the faith once delivered to the saints in practice. Now, we should be evangelistic. We should pass out tracts. We should be a witness. But the greatest witness is that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We are a city set on a hill. Okay, as we live in this community, we are a city on a hill. They see our men, they see our ladies, they see the children, They see our homes and our community. Yesterday we had a family come and look at a puppy, and they were Muslims. And we had a chance to give them a track and talk to them, and they are of the idea that Allah and Jehovah are the same, and we're all just, you know, just loving one another and being good is what God wants. And so I share with them, I do not believe that Allah and Jehovah are the same person. And anyways, we had it never got real deep, but I just gave them some things to think about, gave them a link to our website. And but you know, we've got to, they could see our home. I shared a little bit of our testimony. They said, "Were you raised on a farm?" No, I was raised in the city, but I wanted to raise my children in the country for God. And they understood, you know. And anyways, a salty life, the Beatitudes in our daily life, the operating of a biblical church body. Look, folks, if we can't love one another, if we can't help one another, if we can't stick up for one another, if we can't be merciful to one another, if we can't be humble towards one another, if we can't be concerned and praying for one another, how are we going to reach the world? How are you going to love your enemies? You can't love your wife, your children, and your church brethren in a godly way. How are you going to love your enemies? How are you going to be the light and salt of the earth? We've got to do more than just keep our head above water. We've got to be able to swim well enough that we can save another soul. Amen?
Amen.
So Jesus says that they may see your good works. In Matthew 23, 2 and through 5, he reprimands the Pharisees, for they do to be seen of men. Obviously, there's a difference there, right? No doubt, the Pharisees who made broad their phylacteries and enlarged the border of their garments, that may have started as a group of zealous young Jews showing the world that they were not ashamed of their phylacteries and they're not ashamed of the law of God. So they made larger phylacteries and enlarged the borders of their garments because that represented the fringes and so forth, represented the commandments of God. But it had degenerated, and this is what often happens. The desire to be bold and unashamed and not slackers. You know, we're going to even observe the Sabbath even greater than our forefathers. Well, that slowly degenerated into binding heavy burdens. That slowly degenerated into the proud, enlarged phylacteries and the large borders of the garments out of pride. It may have started with wanting to be bold and unashamed. So how are we going to keep that from happening? How are we going to keep our zeal for God and our desire to not be slackers, to not turn into binding heavy burdens and excess and asceticism? The ultimate question is this: are you striving to please God, or are you trying to impress people? If you're doing what you're doing, trying to impress or motivate or please people, either way, I'm going to make sure that I am doing double duty so that I can get them to do their duty. Okay, that can be good and that can go awry. Okay, the Pharisees may have said that was their goal, and Jesus accused them of binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. So, I think the ultimate thing is, I want to represent God. I want to please God. I want to walk perfectly as Jesus would walk, perfectly as God would walk. I want to live before His eyes in everything I do. And I'm not going to be I'm not going to do what I'm doing focused on, I'm trying to poke Him. I'm trying to motivate her. I'm trying to make Him feel bad. That should never be the focus. Right. The focus should always be, I want to please You, Lord. Okay? And when you're doing that, I think you'll keep from degenerating. The salt will not become hypocritical. Because obviously, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven can degenerate into they're doing it to be seen of men. You see that, can't you? It could easily degenerate into that. And we as humans somehow accomplish those things too easily. Verse 17. This is an injected concept here that Jesus is anticipating the slanders of Satan. Okay? He is anticipating what the devil's going to try to do. He is coming and he's trying to present the description of godliness, the, you know, enumerating all the points and trying to help people to see what God wants, to visualize it, to understand their purpose in life. And he knows by his wisdom that Satan's going to try and use this against him and use it to confuse people as though he were speaking contrary to Moses. Well, he is speaking contrary to the religious leaders of the day in some of their ideologies, okay? The devil would like to take that and confuse the people that he is introducing something new contrary to Moses, contrary to God. So Jesus, anticipating that, says, "Don't think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The word destroy there is the same word in where it says, Jesus said of the temple, "There is not one stone which shall not be thrown down." Okay? It's also when they said, "This fellow said he's able to destroy the temple." Obviously, Jesus says, "Don't think that I am come to tear down the law, but to defend it." I'm not coming to throw down the law or tear down the law. He knows that Satan's going to try and use this. And I think the emphasis in verse 17 should be on the word "I." I'm not the one tearing down the law. There are those who are tearing down the law. I'm not the one. So then he's going to prove that by showing them that he came actually to set it straight, to fulfill the law, to defend the law. And the word "fulfill" has a number of meanings, but it never means to change. Okay? Our Mennonite friends, they have done all kinds of gymnastics with this word "fulfill." In Colossians 1:25, "Wherefore," he says, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." That doesn't mean to change it. That doesn't mean to enlarge it and improve it. That means to meet every obligation therein. Okay? In Romans 15:19, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Same word. Fully preached. Or fully, I think, is the preached may be implied. But the word, it's the same Greek word. "I have fulfilled. I have fully preached. I have filled the obligation. Filled the bill." In Philippians 2:12, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." In other words, meet all of my joy. Make it complete. In fact, complete is one of the definitions of the word. It's the word pleroi. And it means to fill, to fulfill, to supply. It's used for full. It's used for complete. And it's used as the word supply. God shall supply all your needs. Okay? But what the idea is, you've got a cup, and it's going to make sure it's all the way full. The law has obligations, prophecies, and he's going to make sure he fills every part of that. He does everything that was expected of him. He meets every requirement. He fills every obligation. Now, none of that means to change. I'm going to demonstrate to you in one of the Old Testament passages where they try to make it out as though the law is faulty, the law is lacking. And Jesus, when he said fulfill, it means he was going to fill it up. He was going to make it better. He was going to correct it and make it what it always should have been. Okay? Well, you know, Moses was just a man. But Moses' words were God's words. Right. We're not comparing Moses the man and Jesus the man. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God's word is eternal and perfect. Yeah. And so Moses' words were Christ's words. And Christ's words were God's words. So, understand that. Turn to Isaiah 42. In Andrew St. Marie's attempt to correct and expose our book, Did Jesus Correct Moses, and our other books, he was going to deliver the Mennonites from the menace of Mark Bullen, and he went to a lot of work to make all signs point his direction, okay? And this is what Mennonites do. He didn't invent this. He got it from them. But in Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And they say, see, Jesus is going to correct the law and make it honorable. It's like you saying it was dishonorable. Well, this is a prophecy. Isaiah 42, go back to verse 1, is a prophecy about the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And they try to make that out. See, it's a new law. Thus saith God the Lord, Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So what's the problem? Graven images, okay? God had a design that Israel would be a light to the nations, that Israel would be his servant, and that Israel would show forth his judgments to the Gentiles. They failed. Christ succeeded where all those before him failed. Adam failed, Israel failed, and Christ succeeded there. But look, go down to verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now, here we're talking about Israel as the servant, okay? The Messiah is going to accomplish what Israel failed to accomplish. Or deaf as my messenger that I sent. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Why? Because they have profaned it. Okay, verse 22. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they are hid in prison houses. They are for a prey, and none delivereth, for a spoil, and none saith restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Okay, you understand and see there that the reason God is pleased for his righteousness' sake, it's not the fault of his law, it's the fault that they didn't obey his law. That's the message of the passage. There's nothing here that implies that the Messiah, who comes and succeeds where Israel failed, will change the law. Okay? No, he's going to actually obey it. That's where they failed. All right? But Andrew St. Marie says this about this passage. This passage contains a further prophecy that the Savior would, quote, magnify the law and make it honorable, end quote. The law would not escape untouched. Rather, it would be magnified, fulfilled, extended, and made honorable. That's the Marcionites, okay? It's a bunch of nonsense. And turn to Ezekiel 20, and I'll show you the same ideology as we see in Isaiah 42. It's writing to the same people during the captivity, you know, same issues. Ezekiel 20. And it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up mine hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them, to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish mine anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 9, listen. This is said a number of times in this chapter. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live therein. In other words, they bring life, they are good. Moreover also I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walk not in my statutes. They despise my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. There's nothing wrong with the law. And my Sabbaths they greatly polluted. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. But I wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments, and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said unto their children in the wilderness, Walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths, and they should be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them, to accomplish mine anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew mine hand, and wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen, in whose sight I brought them forth. Okay, now you can see in Isaiah 42 when he says, I am well pleased for my righteousness' sake. It's the same idea. If my statutes are not the problem, my judgments are not the problem, that if a man do, he'll even live in them. In other words, if you could perfectly keep this law, it brings life. It's sin that brings death. Okay? And by obeying God's statutes, they are under the grace of God, so that they have an atonement. They have forgiveness. So to take that and try to make it as though the law is the problem, and so Jesus is going to come and bring a new law, is rank heresy.
Right.
So frustrating that such moronic thoughts are even written down and published. Verse 17 to 20 is all one paragraph and one thought. So let's look at it, okay? Matthew 5, 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The only reason he said, think not, is so that he could give the answer. Like, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The introduction, he could have just said, look, I'm not coming to send peace, but this is a better way to approach it. It's a contrast. Think not this, but think this. Okay? It's not because his teachings were contrary to the law, but he's going to set his teachings as contrary to the Pharisees' teachings. He wants them to understand, I'm not the one going against the law, they are. That's obvious to anybody who's paying attention. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily, or surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. What does that mean? Verse 19. Whosoever therefore, in other words, he's going to clarify, he's going to qualify his statement, he's going to explain it to us. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments. In other words, they're breaking it because they call it least. They're devaluing it, that's why they're breaking it, okay? And shall teach men so. Teach them to devalue it and break it as well. He should be called the least. He shall also be devalued in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In where? The kingdom of heaven. Every Marcionite tells you that the kingdom of heaven is the days of the Messiah, the New Testament, not the old. Right? So that means that this applies to the kingdom of heaven. It applies to the days of the Messiah. It applies to eternity forward. Now, what would one logically expect from such an introduction? Well, we would naturally expect that Jesus is going to expose some school of thought that is breaking commandments because they deem them least and are teaching men this doctrine. That's what you would expect. Mm-hmm. Jesus is going to give examples of how they do this. You would expect that Jesus is going to give corrective doctrine that doesn't break one of the least commandments, but fulfills them in the line of God's law. Right?
Right.
Okay. I mean, that's just common sense. Yep. So, 5:20 says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So who is it that is devaluing commandments, therefore breaking them and teaching men so? What school of thought is he attacking? The scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? He's saying, you cannot do what they're doing. Well, what do you got to do? Well, he says here, whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's how your righteousness exceeds theirs. I mean, this is just common. Common logic here demands this, right? But the Marcionites will actually, Andrew did this in his book Against Me, immediately ignored the logical sequence here and said, the Pharisees were those who kept the law of Moses better than anybody. The Pharisees were careful in keeping the law of Moses, so that proves that Jesus is introducing a new law. He totally ignored what Jesus just said. Turn to Mark chapter 7. We'll see what Jesus thought about the scribes and Pharisees. We just saw it right here. Obviously, he considers them as devaluing commandments and therefore breaking them, and that's their doctrine, okay? In Mark 7, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." Well, these were Galilean fishermen who figured their hands were clean enough. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews of Jerusalem, though, they had superstitions about this. They believed that unless they washed their hands, they actually had evil spirits on their hands. And in reality, but in microbiology, they may have had some little critters on their hands that needed to be washed off. But we're not dealing with health. We're dealing with ceremonial cleanliness. We're dealing with whether or not you can approach God right now.
Right.
Okay? That's what the point is. It's not health. So, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And like we do that, of course we do that. We do it for hygiene. We do it for health. But when I have dirty hands, I can still pray. Okay? And if I come in from working outside and go like this and grab a cookie and eat it, it doesn't make me unholy. It doesn't make me not right with God. I'm not under a curse. I'm still right with God. Okay? So that's the issue we're dealing with here. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Surely this proves that you are not a true prophet. This proves that you're a bunch of ungodly men." He answered and said unto them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, your heart is not trying to please God. You are all out for your own tradition, your own Ismaite ideas, okay? Your own standards. "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." So the Pharisees were very scrupulous for their own tradition. They weren't very scrupulous for the commandments of God, right, which is exactly what he said in Matthew chapter 5. Exactly. Okay? For Moses said, verse 10, Moses, that's the commandment of God in Jesus' mind. For Moses said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death." So Jesus said, Jesus quotes Moses' law, God's law. It's a commandment of God that in this particular situation, the relationship of young people or children to parents, whether the children are old and the parents are even older, or whether the children are young and the parents are old, it doesn't matter. It's a relationship of children to parents that should be one of honor and respect and care, not dishonor, not devaluing, not casting aside, okay? Which the word curseth means. Let him die the death. That's, in Jesus' mind, that's the death penalty. Okay, that was what Moses said. That's what God commanded. "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban." That means it's given to God. Okay, in other words, what I owed you, I gave to the temple, so I don't owe you anymore. "By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God," which was what Moses said, "of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." There's the Pharisees' doctrine. There's the Pharisees' scrupulousness, not for the word of God, but for their own ideas. He says, in Matthew 23, which we won't read the whole thing, where he's the last week of his life and he's chewing on them really good. He says, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." Oh, they called the weightier matters least and broke them. Jesus called them weightier matters. "The weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." Justice between people, mercy, and faith. "These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." So what's he talking about in Matthew 5? The exact same thing. Okay, straining out gnats and swallowing camels. The gnat was strained out because it was unclean, but so was a camel. So the hyperbole here was you see a gnat and you'll strain it out of your cup because you don't want to eat anything unclean, and then you swallow a camel. Now, it's somewhat humorous, but Jesus made a real good point there. All right, he was showing that you, by saying that the camel was least, and therefore you broke that. But this little gnat you made big. So that was your pet doctrine. That was your pet standard. And you made it huge while you ignored other things that God says was weightier. So no, we're not. Jesus isn't coming presenting a new law. Obviously, he's defending God's law. And if we had the time, we could read Malachi 2, 3, and 4. which is the last prophet before a 400-year silence before John the Baptist began preaching and introducing the Messiah. Malachi leaves the people, rebuking them for being partial in the law, rebuking them for not having a heart for the law of God, for altering the law of God, saying that the Messiah is going to come like refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and he's going to clean them up as in days of old, as in former years, so they can sacrifice to God a pure sacrifice. And he talks about the fact in the beginning, Levi taught the truth, and Levi had a heart for God. But now the priests, they do their service for hire and bribes, and they don't care about the things of God. And so then he tells them, right before the end, he says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, with the statutes and judgments." Okay, this is what you need to do. And then he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and notable day of the Lord come. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, that is also quoted in the New Testament, "Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the wisdom of the just." So what fathers are we talking about? We're talking about going back to the law and the prophets. Okay? So, remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. Don't forget it. Obey it, okay? And then he says, "I'm going to send, before the great notable day of the Lord come, I'm going to send Elijah, and that's what his work is going to be, to turn the hearts of the people back to the wisdom of the just." So in Malachi 4:4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." All the different forms of law. Okay? "I commanded him." So, when he says, "For this I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," he's not saying, "I'm bringing you a new law so your righteousness can be better than those who are keeping Moses' law." But that's where the Marcionites go with it. He's also not saying something that the Antinomians do. He's also not saying that the Pharisees keep the law perfect, and yet they're trying to atone for their own sins, so they're not going to heaven. And unless you get a greater righteousness than theirs, you can't go to heaven either. So you have to have the righteousness of Christ put on your record so you can go to heaven. That's where the Antinomians go with it. But neither one fits the context. The context is clearly, don't devalue any commandment of God. Don't prioritize them contrary to God and therefore break them. You've got to do all of them and keep all of them, or you are a heretic like the Pharisees. It's not talking about salvation by works. Jesus is expecting that his listeners are going to understand what he's going to teach them. He's not teaching salvation by works. He's teaching them that you, if you want to be eligible for God's grace, you have to do better than these hypocritical religious leaders. You've got to get back to the faith once delivered to the saints. And in his day, that was Moses' law. Okay? So, anyways, we'll move on from there next week. Let's stand together. Any thoughts or questions on what we've covered?
Any one of those false interpretations of that verse demonize God's law.
Right.
And it doesn't take but a very basic understanding of life to understand that context. So it's obviously, there's a specifically determined agenda that's trying to be supported, because you get what Jesus said there, and then you turn around and say, either the Antinomians view, unless you can do better than what God told you to do, you can't go to heaven. Or you stand there and you say, all that stuff is garbage. He just said you can't. I mean, they just demonize the whole law, both directions.
But can you imagine? It's hard for me to fathom that somebody who just read our books will turn around and try to refute our books by saying things so illogical, so contrary to the context and the grammar and the train of thought. Okay, it's obvious that they are in desperation trying to make this say something it doesn't say, that they may keep their own tradition.
Well, it's sad because Jesus came and, you know, there, at one point there may have been confusion and darkness and a cloak. When light is presented, you take away that cloak. And you give them the opportunity to prove whether they have a good heart that just wants truth. And I didn't see that context issue. Makes sense. I'm willing to change. If the cloak is pulled back and light is shown to any of us, and we continue on stubbornly, and we get desperate to grab things for something that we're holding dear, it reveals another motive than just sold out to please God.
Right.
And something I was thinking about when you were talking about the salt of the earth losing its savor, I think you were meaning it in a very general sense when the salt of a Christianity in a nation becomes diminished as a whole and evil prevails and then Christianity is squashed. But on an individual basis, as a Christian, you're going to dissolve your flavor if you dissolve your savor. You're going to do that to avoid persecution. And so, just because you're escaping persecution as an individual does not mean that you still have your savor and you're preserved. The Christian, he just got done saying, rejoice and be exceeding glad if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. So as an individual, you're going to get the persecution if you remain faithful. We're warned, we see that in the apostles. Jesus was crucified. It's not because right. he lost his savor, but it is because the nation as a whole ceased to have enough Christian influence to protect Christianity in that nation. So as a step back, talk about it as a Christianity as a whole in the nation, then Christianity will be stomped out. But the individuals who lost their savor lost it to avoid the offense of the cross so they could avoid persecution.
True, but where does that lead? Okay, so when the nation is 50% decent and you are still trying to avoid friction, you're allowing the whole thing to degenerate. So the lack of salt up here will result in the church ultimately being trampled underfoot down here because you've not maintained. In order to maintain a nation, there's got to be continual friction because everybody else wants to slide downhill.
Right.
So, right. Obviously, you're not going, if you avoid persecution today by not being salty, you're only making it to where Christianity in this nation will be trampled underfoot tomorrow.
Sometime. Well, are you avoiding it? It may not be you personally, but Christianity will be. That'll be the faithful remnant.
Right. Yeah. So we must stay on the friction point. We must be out there on the front line. We must be being light and salt to maintain a nation. Otherwise, we're all going to be trampled underfoot eventually.
If we don't mean. It's a huge group effort. And so if you find yourself alone, keep doing your duty. You make it. You might be one of the ones that are left alone, persecuted, like Daniel. He ended up. But you can still prosper where God. You might be Joseph. You can still prosper where God sends you. It's not going to necessarily be your ideals.
Right. Right. Being salty is not going to save you from persecution. It'll make you persecuted. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But that's what being salty is. Salt is killing leaven. Salt is killing germs and microbes in order to preserve the meat. If there's enough salt, things are preserved because of the continual interaction.
And what you said was great. It was just on. I wanted to dissect between the big picture and the individual picture.
Right.
What you're saying about the individual saying we all be dividing up and trying to be a light everywhere instead of creating a church body. The devil would love to divide and conquer. If you find yourself out there and you come to the Lord, yes, be on fire like Nathan was saying. Like you may be a Daniel or a Joseph. But as far as getting together and fortifying ourselves and being there to cover each other's back and help curb the darts of the enemy, that is very important. And somebody thinks if you're trying to leave something like that, to go out and supposedly be a light, it sounds like the devil's whispering in your ear trying to divide and conquer you. Unless we're talking, even when a church gets big and tries to relocate a branch, an arm of it, that is still another church body. And you don't just send one family out there on their own to see how they can sink or swim.
So where are you going to take your converts? Where are you going to have your converts discipled if you don't have a local body?
Right.
See, you know, just getting to pray that prayer is not the issue.
So even if you were out, found yourself out somewhere and you were trying to establish a church body, that's one thing. But to have the mentality that we shouldn't just develop a create a church body and we should disperse and try to be aligned everywhere, that's going to be so easy to deal with and conquer as far as the saying goes.
Because it's so important then where the every word of God comes in, because then you say, well, it's written again. Somebody will say, well, the Bible says no hand joined in hand. They're not going. Well, the Bible also supports the local New Testament church, but not having fellowship with ungodliness. And so it is written again. It is written again. It is written again. You get together, and if you really want to know what's right, you're not looking for an excuse to have no accountability. You're not looking for an excuse to stay in the crowd. If you're looking for an excuse to support an agenda, there will be something written for you to ignore the rest and follow it if you want to. But if your intention is to just please God, you're going to understand the importance of the local New Testament church, but not to having fellowship with ungodliness. And you're going to understand those principles. But if you want to do something wrong, you'll find a reason to do it.
Yeah.
And the thing with like Daniel and Joseph, they were taken outside of their realm of control. Daniel still was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They still would have been with any believers they could have been with. They did the best they could. They were a conquered nation. He was a conqueror. He was sold as a slave. So those are to take that.
It is.
You know, we've got more liberty here to serve.
It is very likely that the synagogue system was developed during the Babylonian captivity because they did not have the temple and so forth. And nobody knows exactly when, but it was around that time. But God said to them, I will be as a small sanctuary to you in these areas. And for them, for the believers who were scattered to develop the local synagogue system wherever they went, was survival.
Mm-hmm.
It was smart. And the church was patterned after the synagogue. When Jesus went preaching, he went to all the synagogues. What were they there for? Well, every locale had a synagogue. It was God's will. That's the way God wanted things to operate. And so we are building a Christian synagogue, which is what Christians did in the first century. They gathered and built their Christian... The word synagogue and the word church both mean assembles, assembly or meeting or whatever. And so, yeah, you cannot fulfill the faith once delivered to the saints without church planting and church building and church maintaining.
You always have, I feel, circumstances, but even in the early church, whenever they sent out apostles to start a new church, they weren't just going out and randomly preaching and going on. They were establishing churches. And also, it wasn't just anybody who got disgruntled with the home church and decided they're going to go be a missionary. The people who were established in the faith, who were seasoned,
teachers and preachers,
were sent.
And I'm not saying that they shouldn't have families and children, but at least in some of the examples we see with Paul, it's hard to know as far as all of them, but he was a single man, so he wasn't endangering his children spiritually by going out and teaching in all these wicked cities, which that's something that should be considered.
Understand, the dynamic of the first century was not going out and church planting like it would be today. The first century, there were synagogues all over the Roman Empire, all over civilization. There were synagogues where God had already established a foundation. They went to the synagogues, preached the Messiah has come. They believed all the essential doctrines of Judaism, and they just added the fact that Messiah has come on top of that, and those who believed it became, you know, when there was division there, they caused a split in each of these synagogues and took out the believers and established a Christian synagogue in that city. They already had people who lived there, had families, had jobs. They already had a foundation wherever they went, and that's why it spread so quickly. God had it all planned out, okay? For me to take off from Minneapolis, Minnesota, I'm going to go start a church, is a whole different realm, okay? So, let's pray.